Sister Terry, would you open us with some prayer, please? It's a slide switch. You flip it over to on, to the O-N position. Oh, P-W-R.
Gracious Heavenly Father, by the merits of Christ, we are able to come to you and praise your holy name, Father. We thank you for our gathering this morning to hear your word taught. We ask you to open our hearts and our minds to hear and to understand and to have an application. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, now we finished the last one, which was on sanctification, right? And now we're starting on a new section, and this is called the Order of Salvation, Step 9, Justification. Justification. So let's take turns with reading some of these quotes by different well-known, most of these are well-known names to me. There's a few I don't recognize here. But if we will all take turns, Sister Charlotte, would you start us off, please?
Justification is the main hinge on which salvation turns. John Calvin.
Go ahead.
God does not justify us because we are worthy, but by justifying us, he makes us worthy. Thomas Watson.
If you do not put a difference between justification wrought by the man Christ without and sanctification wrought by the Spirit of Christ within, you are not able to divide the word aright, but contrariwise, you corrupt the word of God.
Well, he John don't hold Bunyan. Back, does
that
he?
Was good.
And Charlotte?
Whom God legally saves, he experimentally saves. Whom he justifies, them he also sanctifies. Where the righteousness of Christ is imputed to an individual, a principle of holiness is imparted to him. The former can only be ascertained by the latter. It is impossible to obtain a scriptural knowledge that the merits of Christ's finished work are reckoned to my account except by proving that the efficacy of the Holy Spirit's work is evident in my soul. A.W. Pink.
To be justified means more than to be declared not guilty. It actually means to be declared righteous before God. It means God has imputed or charged the guilty of our sin to his Son, Jesus Christ, and has imputed or credited Christ's righteousness to us. Jerry Bridges. That was good.
Saving faith is an immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of God's grace. Those who have been justified are now being sanctified. Those who have no experience of present sanctification have no reason to suppose that they have been justified. F.F. Bruce.
Any church which puts in the place of justification by faith in Christ another method of salvation is a harlot church. Charles Spurgeon.
The truth is that, though we were justified by faith alone, the faith that justifies is never alone. It always produces fruit, good works, a transformed life. J. I. Packer.
True faith will inevitably manifest itself in the performance of works of obedience. The performance of works are the results of faith and fruit of justification. R. C. Sproul.
Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. Martin Luther. Sure. And I will say that I need to read these again and again in quiet time. There's a lot there to
digest. There's a whole
digest.
Lot there. An enormous amount of deep thought.
Yes, yes, yes.
You'll notice that several of these refer to the faith, our faith, and saving faith or faith alone, true faith, the just shall live by his faith. But where does that faith come from?
It is a gift from God.
Gift of God. Keep going. Come on. Come on. Gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, is choosing God a work?
Only if he hasn't already given you the ability.
Because some people say you must choose Jesus. Do we choose Jesus? Or does Jesus choose us?
In eternity's past, the Scripture says.
The Scripture says that we belong to Jesus because God gave us to him. So if God's giving us to Jesus, we did not choose Jesus, did we?
But any time that you go through any plan of salvation that's mm-hmm. been written out, mm-hmm. they always take Ephesians 2:8-9.
And they leave out 10.
Exactly.
So look it up and tell us what 10 says.
Well, it tells us that those works that we're supposed to do have already been foreordained in eternity's past.
That's right.
That we should walk in them.
That's right. It was predetermined yes. that we would walk in these good works that we are doing as a result of this
exactly.
gift of faith. That's right. That's right. And Sister Colleen, you wouldn't happen to have a Bible, would you?
Yes.
would you look up Romans chapter 3?
My mind's so bad.
Really?
Somewhere in there.
Okay.
Romans chapter 3. And then read for us verses 10 through 12. So three verses there. 10
through 12.
Yes, ma'am.
As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving.
Where was I supposed to go?
Just through 12.
Okay.
So, yes. But there are none who seek God.
Right.
There is no one who does, not one does good. So, no matter how good you think you are, you're not. If you're not seeking God, you're not good. This faith that we have to believe, this faith that we have that is used to justify us, is a gift from God. We can't get it on our own. We're dead in our sins and trespasses, and we are unable even to seek God. All right. So let's get back to the handout. I got distracted. We were listening to We heard a guy for a few minutes on the radio. We had to turn him off. some guy out of Hattiesburg, and he snagged on one phrase of one verse that says "whosoever will," and he declared that because of "whosoever will," that one phrase in that one verse, that the Bible is saying that there is no predestination, that we are not chosen of God, that we have to do it ourselves, that we have to believe. And I mean, he went on and on about it. He says anybody who believes in predestination just thinks they know more about the Bible than the rest of us. Yeah, it's all over. There are none who seek God. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. How can two lost people sit side by side in a church service and listen to the same sermon and one gets saved and one doesn't? What's the difference? Is one of them better than the other? Is one of them less of a lost sinner than the other one? So is one of them less dead in their sins and trespasses than the other? No. So what makes them alive? What makes them choose Jesus, according to what this guy in Hattiesburg was saying? Like I said, that one verse. Whosoever will believe. Yeah. Whosoever will believe. And so then he says that if we believe in predestination, we think we know more about the Bible than he does. But he didn't use any other scripture or any other verses to justify his stance. He just kept repeating that one phrase, whosoever will believe. So if he knows so much about the Bible, he should have been quoting scripture after scripture after scripture to explain his stance. Instead, he just went on and on about how wrong the other people were. So
there are not many churches who do believe in predestination.
There are not many churches who believe that we cannot choose Jesus on our own.
That's right.
On our own merit. So there's nothing good in us that will make us choose Jesus. So it's interesting that you hear that sort of thing. And it wasn't taught in the church for centuries. This choosing Jesus, that was not taught. That's a recent phenomenon, and that is a man-made and a man-centered doctrine. The man has to make the decision. The man has to let God save him. So I find that astonishing that this guy was so adamant about this.
Do you know what kind of church it was?
I don't remember the church. The guy, I'll say the guy's name. His name is Brandon Hartfield. And he's from some church up in Hattiesburg. And he comes on right after Blair on 103.1 Sunday mornings. And he launched right into it from his opening sentence.
So,
yes. Anyhow. So let's get back to the handout. So let's look at a definition of justification. Justification, it says, the sovereign act of God whereby he graciously pardons all sin and declares the guilty sinner to be just or righteous, even though he isn't. This act is appropriated to the individual sinner by belief and trust in Jesus and in the finished work of Jesus alone, and a turning away of the individual's sin and is entirely separate from all godly works that the individual does. All godly works. So it says he declares the guilty sinner to be just or righteous.
Doesn't say he's innocent.
And it also doesn't actually say he becomes righteous. He is declared righteous. So we don't get to be righteous through our works. If you think about when you talk about righteousness, to be righteous means to be in right standing with God. Who alone is in right standing with God? God. God is the only one. And God the Son is God. And God was righteous from the beginning. There has never been a time where God was not righteous, right? God did not become righteous as he grew into being God or whatever. He was God from the beginning, and he was perfect and holy and righteous from the beginning. He has always been and will always be righteous. We start out, we were conceived in sin, right? Bible says we're conceived in sin. So it's impossible for us to become righteous, because from it, being righteous is a has to always be. We have to be righteous from the beginning. Because once you commit one sin, you're not righteous anymore. You know?
Before I knew the doctrines of grace, or was taught it, before I came to this church, I read things that I could not understand.
Yes.
Elect, mm-hmm. You know, the elect, even the very elect would have been tricked or whatever had
But
when I read about David, that David was conceived in iniquity, I wondered, and I knew that there was always Jesse, his father.
Mm-hmm.
Was there another mother? What? I couldn't understand till the light was turned on.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So we're conceived in sin. From the moment we have the ability to sin, we start sinning. From the very first instant we have any ability to sin, we start sinning. And it is the nature even of an infant to be selfish. I want. Even before they learn to speak, it's gimme, gimme, gimme. They're not saying it in words, but it's gimme, gimme, gimme. I need this, I need this, I need this. Yes, those little tiny infants are just as fallen as the rest of us. So the only way to be righteous is to be righteous from the beginning. And so there's no becoming righteous. You have to be righteous. So that's what it says. We are declared righteous by God. He takes Christ's righteousness and imputes it to us. So we can see here that justification involves two things: forgiveness and righteousness. Again, not something we can get on our own. We can't forgive ourselves, and we can't make ourselves righteous. It all has to come from God. We need to have all of our sins that we've already committed forgiven, or we have no hope of eternal life. But we also need to have all of the sins that we are committing now, as well as those sins we haven't committed yet, to be forgiven as well. Justification does that. But even though our sins have been forgiven, we still have not become righteous. Righteousness has to do with obedience, not forgiveness. So in order to enter into heaven, we also need to have righteousness added to our own personal accomplishments, or we would still not be able to stand in God's presence, even though we have been forgiven. So we can be forgiven of our sins, but that does not make us righteous. We have to have that righteousness declared on us. Forgiveness has to do with righting a wrong or correcting a problem. Note on. But so being forgiven is a slightly different thing from being declared righteous. So it has to do with righting a wrong or correcting a problem. Our sins that we have committed have been forgiven. But righteousness has to do with God taking us to the next step and giving us something or adding something to our lives that we have not earned. Justification, so these two things together are part of what makes us justified. Justification is what most people are talking about when they mention that they are saved on a certain date. In actuality, they were justified at that time, which is merely a part or a step of the overall issue of salvation. But what we must understand is that this justification always follows regeneration, being born again. And there's another thing that we can't do for ourselves. We cannot make ourselves born again. It has to be a gift from God. And always includes both faith and repentance. So the formula goes like this. Regeneration precedes justification, or being born again comes before us being forgiven and made righteous. Now, why is this true? Because in order to be justified or made righteous, a person must do two things, repent and believe. And yet these are not things that we choose to do on our own. Again, these are simply responses to what's been done to us. Yet he can do neither one until he is given new spiritual life, which is what being regenerated or being born again does. A lost person can't believe or repent unless the Spirit of God gives him both the power and the desire to do so. So God must grant repentance, or else nobody would ever turn from their sins. So, let's see. Sister Colleen, would you read 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, please?
The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will.
We also need for God to give us the gift of saving faith in order that we might believe. So God has granted us the repentance. So if you look at all these things that Paul's telling Timothy, what kind of a person we must be, he still says, if God may grant, talking as we're trying to teach and correct those who are in opposition, says perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. So this also would suggest that Paul is telling Timothy, you're not going to know who God will grant the repentance to. So you have to teach everybody. You have to correct those who are in opposition. You have to correct all those who are in opposition. You can't just say, oh, well, I think this guy's going to get saved. You know, so I'll explain it to him. I'll correct this guy, but I'm not going to correct that guy over there. He's too bad. I know he's not going to get saved.
I heard something this week, and I've really, really thought about it. And, okay, let me preface it. None of us knows who's saved.
Right.
You know, really only God knows.
Only God knows the
heart. Only God knows. You have a good idea. Yes, I am. But only God really knows the bottom line about it. But this person I was talking to, I believe to be a Christian. And the statement was made, I feel okay about the rest of my family. I know they could be better. They believe in God, they believe in Jesus. Well, Scripture tells us that the devil believes in God.
Amen.
When Jesus was here, he had to command those people that were held in bondage by the devils, the evil spirits, he had to command them to be quiet because they knew who he was.
Right.
And have you come before the time?
Right. That's before what he said asked. A word, most of them were crying out.
Yes.
Why are you here, son of God?
It's not time. So, and this person I was talking to has been in church their whole life.
Mm-hmm.
And I felt I should have said something, but I didn't because I didn't know what to say,
right,
really. Yeah. But then in Hebrews and in the Old Testament, I don't know, Exodus, Leviticus, he says, be ye holy, for I am holy, or be ye holy, even as I am holy.
Mm-hmm.
And none of us are really holy, and none of us on our own. It has to be God working in us and redeem. Well, he redeemed us, but as we go along and he leads us and we grow. But there's so much misconception. I mean, this person has been in church all their life.
Yeah, well, there's a lot of churches that don't teach everything.
But I'm okay with the rest of my family.
Mm-hmm.
And I've heard with my own ears one of the members of her family talking about dancing in hell.
Mm-hmm.
I need to speak.
Yeah.
That's yes. What Exodus, not Exodus, Ezekiel talks about us being the person. If we know and we don't speak, their blood's on our hands.
Right. Being the watchman.
Right, right.
If we don't warn them,
right,
their blood is on our hands. But if we do warn them and they don't listen,
right,
then their blood is on their own hands.
Right.
Yes.
There's so much misconception,
there
so
is
much.
Indeed.
The veil has not been lifted.
Right. And so Christians, whether they're at work or at a family gathering,
yes,
a Christian has to preach and teach the gospel,
yes,
to everybody in their family, to anybody they encounter at work, and not just the ones that they think are not so bad.
Right, right. For we're all, well, there's
that,
none
that,
good.
That one's too far gone. You know, I'm not going to bother with him.
There's none good. No, not one.
There's none good. No, not one. Amen. Yes, it is. It is. All right. Now, so perhaps God may grant them repentance. So we have to correct. We have to correct those in opposition, regardless. Because we don't know who God will grant repentance to and who will not. So even our repentance is granted to us by God. We can't even repent and believe. So we can't even get the first step right, right? The repent. We can't even repent and in order to confess Jesus as Lord. Repent and confess Jesus, right? We can't do that first part. Unless God grants that even to us. Everything we're talking about here, every single step, every part of this is all from God. None of it comes out of us. Now, there are things we do, but they are strictly responses. It's almost like a flinch when someone pokes you with a sharp pin, right? It's not something that we would do. We wouldn't normally just flinch without getting poked. So it's not something that we do on our own. It's not something that's in our nature to do. It's not in our ability to do. And so everything we're talking about here all comes from God to us and through us. So the repentance that comes out of us is from God. Now, we also need for God to give us the gift of saving faith in order that we might believe. Sister Terry, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We're just talking about this one.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast.
So that no one may boast. But it doesn't excuse not doing any works, does it? Because what does Paul say in the next verse, Sister Charlotte?
It's been foreordained that we should walk in those good works.
That we should do these. There are good works that have been foreordained for us to perform. For us to perform. So these, we still have to do the works. We're still called to do these works.
That verse really in itself, you know, people say, well, okay, I've been saved. I've got my life insurance in my back pocket. I'm okay. I can just go on in. There's no break in the paragraph. Verse 10 comes right 10. After that, and it's part of that
part
thinking.
Of that whole thought process.
Yes.
That's right, that whole
yes.
thought.
So that really needs to, okay, that comes in being discipled.
Yes.
Which I was not discipled.
Neither was I.
And I have to, as God leads me, to go through His Word, and it doesn't take me off the hook.
No.
You know, because when we are saved, and Jesus said that if I don't go away, if I stay here, He says, if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come.
Right.
But I will ask the Father to send you the Comforter. Had Jesus stayed here as a man, He could only be where He was.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly He was God, but He took the constrictions of man.
Right.
Okay, the Holy Spirit can be everywhere.
Yes.
And is everywhere.
And is everywhere at the same time.
Yes, yes. But Jesus was confined in that way. So yes. The Holy Spirit leads us into understanding and seeing those verses and causes us to have questions. So I'm not taking anybody off the hook.
Right.
But it is so much easier if you have someone to disciple you and to hold you accountable.
Right. Yes, ma'am.
Well, after we're saved, if we don't do good works after we're saved, then we've got to speak up. People have to hear. That's in there, too. You got to hear what's being taught. And if they don't hear it, if we don't have a preacher, all the things listed in there, and we're just sitting around, that's not going to work. You got to go tell people. So,
is not telling people a work?
Is not telling people?
I'm saying isn't telling people, isn't that also a work?
Yes, but you do good works after you're saved.
Right.
You don't work.
After you're saved. Yeah, you don't do the works that you do before you're saved are not for God's glory,
right.
So they are sin.
That's right. Do
regardless
it
regardless of how good they are in the eyes of man.
And it should.
Huh? I'm sorry.
What? Verse 10, after what we just read there, is addressing that in that it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, mm-hmm. which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them."
Yep. So even people who are physically incapable of doing any real physical activity, what's the name of that woman that's paralyzed from the neck down? Erickson Tata. She's doing good works, isn't she? She's been going around spreading
That's
the
right.
gospel. She hadn't letting that hold her back.
You have to speak up.
You have to talk. You have
yes,
to speak.
Got to.
Just like Paul was telling Timothy in the passage up above, able to teach with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. So do your best. So God works through it. And there's nothing I can say or do that's going to save another person.
Right.
That's
right.
going to be God working inside that other person.
Right.
But God uses the words that we say, or even the kindness that we show, or a good deed that we do, uses those as part of the method to reach this person, as part of the method to change this person's heart.
And some people get frustrated and stop.
Right.
It's not your business. It's your business to get that word out there. It's not your business. It's God's business what happens then.
Was
He's
it?
The one that saves
right.
them, not me.
Yeah.
So you have to keep on plugging.
Blair talks about one of them all the time. Was it Whitfield that preached for years and years and years without a single convert? William Carey. William Carey. Yeah, he went for years without a single convert. You can't just... say, well, no, nothing's happening,
and throw your hands up.
Because I was preached to for decades before I got saved. So all those people that preached to me, all those people that told me about Jesus in the years before I was, before God got a hold of me, they never saw the results of that. I was in the military. I was moving every two to four years, right? Army brat growing up. And then Air Force. So every 2 years or every 4 years, I was moving. These people never saw me again.
Yeah.
It's not like I was in the same hometown all my life or anything. So you have no idea when those words that you might have said will suddenly, God turned the light on and those words suddenly come to life.
Yeah, if you if they say something to you and turn around and walk away, you can't get angry about it, because that might be the time that God strikes them right there, turns the light on. And I've been preached to out of a lot of churches, and the light never came on until I walked in here. And I was taught properly. I didn't know a thing about most of this.
Yes.
It's just shallow preaching.
So,
yeah. I mean,
and sometimes you say something to somebody, and their angry reaction is what makes them start thinking about it.
Yeah.
That is one of my prayers, especially in my own family. God, make them hear. Prick their conscience.
Right.
Make them hear things that they've heard before. Bring it to their remembrance.
Right.
Because as we've all said, we don't do it. God does.
God does it.
But it is a release of that guilt that you feel when you speak to someone and they don't accept it. You have presented God's word, and then you're finished.
Right.
God does the work. Okay, if they're saved, then you can go on and you can help to disciple
right.
them. But
you're no longer guilty of not warning them.
No. And that is a release of that feeling of rejection.
Yes.
That's strictly up to God.
Yep. All right. Let's get back to this, I suppose.
Oh, good. Now I have 3 pages.
So why does God have to sovereignly and graciously give to us or grant to us both faith and repentance? Because we lost both of those things in the fall. Regeneration restores these things to the believer. Interestingly, this ninth step in salvation is where all of God's wrath against the individual is turned away from him forever. When we're justified, we are rescued from God's wrath. And when God justifies us, he doesn't take it back. So we're saved eternally. He doesn't make any mistakes. The main need for justification is that we are all sinful. And part of what it means to be sinful is that we are also unrighteous. And the end result of a person being both sinful and unrighteous is eternal damnation. And that means that wicked rebels becoming righteous or obedient to the commands of God is one of the main goals in biblical salvation. And Blair wrote here that the wicked rebels becoming righteous. We don't really work our way up into it. So that might not be the best way to have said that. God declares us righteous. So we are given righteousness. We don't work our way or become righteous. It's not a little bit at a time. We are righteous. As soon as he justifies us, we're righteous. Now, we still got to change ourselves. We got to work on ourselves, our behaviors and our habits and as he changes us, we stop loving those sinful things we used to love, and we're trying harder and harder and harder to love God and God's things.
I'm sure I've said this before, but it won't hurt if I say it again. When I was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the scripture that came to me so vividly, he made him who knew no sin to become sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God. He paid the price.
Yes.
It's been paid.
Yes.
We were chosen in the past. And he, I'm sure, in the beginning when they had all their discussions, you know, I'll be the one, I'll go. And he left all the glory of heaven and came and took on that person of a man.
He considered equality with God a thing not to be grasped.
Right, right.
Yes.
He took on us.
He took on us.
He took on himself.
Our sin.
Our sin.
Yeah.
And then
had known no sin up to that point, and then all of a sudden,
right,
all the sin
of all,
of
time.
All the elect,
right,
of all time.
Yes.
And
yes,
one came on him at once.
That's
put on him.
That's what he was. If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Not the dying on the cross. Certainly it hurt, mm-hmm, because he was a man. But that's not what was breaking his heart. He was taking on that sin.
Taking on
and
the sin.
When he... It tells us about it in
Romans. To take
on
the sin means he was separated from God.
Right, right. In chapter 2 of Romans, it talks about you're storing up wrath for the day.
Mm-hmm.
Those that are not Christians. Mm-hmm. All of our wrath has been justified with God through what Jesus did.
Poured out on Jesus.
Yes, on that day.
And it pleased God to do so.
Yes.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. And that means that wicked rebels being declared righteous or obedient to the commands of God is one of the main goals in biblical salvation. God himself is righteous, and he was from the beginning. He did not become righteous on his own either. He was always righteous. And in order for us to live in the presence of God forever, a guilty sinner must become just as righteous as God himself. And we're way past being able to become righteous, aren't we? From our very first sin, plus the fact that we were born conceived in sin, right? We're conceived in sin, and then we immediately sin as soon as we're able. And so, boom, it's impossible from the get-go for us to become righteous. It's impossible. We blew it at the beginning. You know? So there's no way that we can become righteous by anything that we do or say or think or believe. But we have to be, in order to be in God's presence, we have to be just as righteous as God. And that has to be given to us. So not only do we need to be forgiven, we also need to be made righteous. And this is why the modern church's mantra of accept Jesus into your heart is so misleading and destructive. It completely leaves out both repentance and righteousness. And another word for righteousness is obedience. And God is perfectly obedient to God. God is perfectly obedient to his... I'm trying to figure out the right way to say it. He's perfectly obedient to his own person, to his own nature. Yeah, for his... He's perfectly obedient to his own namesake. That's right. So how do guilty, wicked, and evil people become righteous? And again, it has to be from God. The law of God promises righteousness to everyone who obeys it. But there's the kicker. They have to obey God's law perfectly and continuously. And he left out a little part, from the beginning. Because once you've broken one law, you're a guilty sinner. The instant you break even the first little bit, you're a guilty sinner. And, of course, we never only break just one and then we're good the rest of our lives, right? It's a continuous series. And we keep on doing it. And so Blair asked this question, okay, so why don't we all just obey the law and thereby become righteous? Because we can't. First of all, the Bible teaches that there's absolutely nothing wrong with God's law. Sister Charlotte, if you would, please read Romans chapter 7, verse 12.
So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good.
So why don't we all just obey the law and become righteous? Because we can't. The law itself is holy, separate, set apart, righteous, and good. So nothing wrong with the law. It's not the law that came short. It's us. It's us. And if we don't do it perfectly and continuously and from the very beginning, The law, problem with the law is not that there's anything wrong with the law itself, but the problem with the law of God is us. As human beings, we simply can't keep all of God's law perfectly and continuously. So the failure is not due to a lack of desire to be perfectly holy. The failure is due to the weakness of our flesh. So obeying God's law perfectly and continuously is not hard or difficult. No, the complete and ongoing obedience to God's law is impossible. Impossible. Everything that these things are, all of these things are impossible for us. But doesn't God realize that we simply can't obey his law perfectly? Yes, he does. And will he not then give us credit if we are at least trying to do good? No. No. He won't. If he can't because it would be a violation of who he is. If we fail to keep all of God's laws perfectly and continuously, we remain nothing but guilty sinners. And guilty sinners deserve eternal damnation. The half-brother of Jesus, Sister Colleen, wrote this in his epistle in James chapter 2, verse 10.
For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all.
One point. Stumbles in one point. One point. So basically life is a 5 million question test, and you have to have a perfect score in order to get in. and so it's a pass fail. This is a pass fail thing, and you have to be perfect or you fail. 99.99999% won't do it. You got to be perfect. Perfectly pure and holy, and we're done from the beginning. And this puts us in the worst of all possible positions. The very thing we are commanded to be is the very thing we cannot accomplish. To keep the whole law without stumbling. We are commanded to be just as righteous as God himself, yet it is impossible for any human to obey God's law perfectly and continuously. But the frightening aspect of this is that God has promised horrific punishment to those who are not righteous, not merely just unforgiven. So the punishment must fit the crime. To think that the punishment for having a covetous thought for 5 seconds is eternal damnation seems to be a gross overreaction on God's part to most people today. And yet there's no one alive who can say, well, the only thing I've ever done wrong is have a covetous thought for 1 second, right? There's a million things they've done wrong, a million. And even to say that, well, I didn't do anything wrong. you've already done something wrong by saying that, right? So it's kind of like declaring yourself humble. Well, I'm humble. No, as soon as you said that, you're not humble anymore. So this is the same thing. Oh, wretched man that I am. What did David call himself? A worm. I am a worm. And so, and that's us. We're worms. Right. And think about that. Paul says some men might give their lives for another man, you know, for somebody that is like a military person sacrificing for his other members of his unit or something like that. Like a firefighter rushing into a house trying to save somebody might give their lives for another man. But how many of us would give our lives for a worm? How many of us would run out in the middle of the street because a worm's about to get run over by an 18-wheeler and throw the worm out of the way and get run over by the 18-wheeler? How many of us would do that?
We wouldn't even save.
Yeah. We would not even deign to notice the worm. That's right. It would never cross our mind to do that. That's what Jesus did. Jesus not only left his dwelling place next to God, he himself turned into a worm. He became a worm to save worms. It's astonishing when you think about it. And he's even higher above us than we are above worms, right? So, where was I? Oh, down here. All right. So, most people who don't believe, and even some Christians who declare that they do believe, many churches declare this is an overreaction on God's part, eternal damnation. Jehovah's Witnesses say that that's just being mean.
So they're calling God mean.
They're calling God mean if that's what he would do. So they declare that that's not what he does. That the lost, the unsaved, simply wink out of existence because it would be too cruel to send them to hell for eternity for our sins in this life.
So they don't think there's any hell?
They don't think there's a hell. They think that the lost don't go to hell. They just wink out of existence. And they declare that the punishment, that they're separated from God by winking out of existence. it's sort of a weird thing. I had one of them on my front porch trying to tell me that. Anyway, keep in mind, this fictitious person didn't actually do anything. He simply had a sinful thought. So he didn't act on it. He just had the thought. And yet this person is saved. Unless this person is saved, he will scream in the flames of hell's fire throughout all of eternity. And curious minds would ask why. Why does God's punishment for sin seem so harsh? Why is God so angry about sin? Now, keep in mind that the reason people think this way is not because God is mean or cruel that he overreacts. They think this way because they either do not know what the Bible teaches about sin, or they do not believe, or they simply refuse to accept it. I can't accept that. I can't tolerate that.
Some people will go all the way around the horn to stay away from it.
Yes.
And they it's just so bad. Mm-hmm. They'll do whatever they can not to get into this.
And there's a whole bunch of people sitting in a whole bunch of churches that don't want the preacher to preach about hell.
Amen.
We don't want to hear about this bad stuff. Tell us how sweet and good Jesus is.
They'll do anything they can to get out of learning the truth.
That's right. They try to avoid the bad side altogether.
That's right.
They don't want to hear about the wrath of God.
They will hear about it one day.
Yes. The lack of understanding of how radical and total the fall of man really was is the embarrassment of our age. After the church being on the earth for 2,000 years, statements are made all the time by people in the church concerning salvation that shows an amazing ignorance of what happened when Adam fell. There are many resources available on the church website. Our church website, www.covenantofpeace.net. Is that right? Yes. So those listening on the radio or listening out there on the internet, www.covenantofpeace.net.
I was reading something this week, and I'm trying to remember where I read it. It has to have been written by someone probably at least 150 to 200 years ago. But it was talking about talking with your children. And think of what children are told today about Jesus. He's kind, he's loving,
Jesus loves the little children of the world.
Right. it said from the very beginning, you need to tell children how holy God is.
Amen.
How holy Jesus is.
Yes.
How he cannot stand sin.
Yes.
So that they get the right concept from the very beginning. And I thought, oh my, that's hard.
Mm-hmm.
You want that child to, I mean, you can't give them everything.
But you also can't only give them half.
Right. But I mean, think of it. From that tiny, tiny little child.
Yes. They need to be hearing about the wrath of God.
Right. I never heard about the wrath of God. Jesus loves me. That's one of the first songs that you learned.
That's the first song you learned.
The Bible tells me so. But what else does the Bible tell you?
What else does the Bible tell you?
No wonder we have become what we have become.
Mm-hmm.
This church is the first time I heard about the wrath of God.
Me too. I've got to go back and find where I read that. I almost wanted to close my mind to it. Because this is at my front door.
Right.
Because
this applies to me. This wrath of God applies to me.
But it's even more so because I made a decision on my own. Well, I can't say on my own. I had to have been prompted in some way. But my great-grandson, I took him every morning to St. Paul, Vincent, or whatever it is. And he never, it was almost like he was resigned. This is what I have to do. That there was not any enjoyment or excitement about going in. And I thought, he would be happier staying with me. So I called my son, and I told him what I was thinking. And I said, Do you think I can do this? Well, and he started saying, well, have you done this? I says, no, I'm asking you, do you think I can physically do that? Well, of course you can, Mom. Sure. But have you talked to Blake and Brenda that are the parents? I said, no, because I wanted it settled in my mind before I opened this up. Well, they were just excited beyond words that he would stay with grandmother and not go to school every day. Plus, it made it easier on them.
Mm-hmm.
And I've never taken any monetary payment for all the many, many, many months and years that I've kept. There's three of them. I said, and y'all can pay me half of what you're paying them. Because I thought, okay, they need to. So in any way, when I read this, then I'm thinking, okay, that's talking to me. That makes it personal.
Yes, it is. It makes it personal.
Right.
We are all subject to his wrath.
Because I'm going to have him 5 days a week.
Mm-hmm.
From 6:30 in the morning to 4. So,
how's he going to learn it?
To him that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it is sin.
Yes.
That's what James says.
Yes.
So, I know what I need to do. And I thought, oh my goodness. And then immediately the thought started coming, okay, I'm going to talk to him about this. And then he's going to go home. And what's he going to say to Mom and Dad? And
Grandma says, we're going to hell.
Right. I mean, seriously.
Yes.
Yes. Because I'm responsible now.
That's right. You're responsible.
I know that.
You're his watchman now.
Right.
Well, and woe to the parents if they're not agreeing with you.
Right.
That too.
And
it's a hard thing, and that's why so many churches don't preach about the wrath of God. They don't preach about hell. They don't preach about eternal damnation.
But nothing just happens.
No.
Right.
Nothing.
nothing just happens. God is sovereign. God is in control of every tiny little thing.
So I need prayer.
Amen.
From my church family.
Yes.
Don't we all? To do what God has commanded me to do.
Amen. Yes.
This did not just happen.
No.
Are you taking care of him still every day?
Well,
or was this a while ago?
I have taken care of these three children, not like from 6:30 until 4, but many, mm-hmm. many days and many hours.
As of today, too, I mean, this...
Okay, this one, okay, his dad's offshore, so he's gone 2 weeks, so those 2 weeks I will have him starting whenever dad is gone.
Okay.
Every day.
Every day.
From 6:30 in the morning.
So you have a responsibility.
Yes.
And now how do you approach giving him the balance, the love and the wrath?
Right.
Because God is love. God also has wrath.
So I am saying to y'all that this that I read this week didn't just happen.
That's right. That's right.
Right.
And
all of the plans that have gone through the last several months of me thinking he needs to stay with grandmother rather than going.
Sounds like a work of the Holy Spirit.
Right. Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Somebody laid it on you, all right. Yeah. The Holy Spirit.
I need help.
He's a somebody.
Yes. I need prayer.
Yes, I agree. Because you can't do it just on your own.
Right.
You have to have God working in order to do it.
And I can't think about what it sounds like or what the outcome is going to be.
Right. We will pray for that. We will pray for God to guide you and to get you the right words.
Mm. Thank you.
Yeah, bottom of page 4. Excuse me. The Bible reveals that God loves God perfectly, continuously, totally. There is nothing that God loves more than himself. And that would be weird or maybe even sinful. Well, yeah, I'm sure it would be sinful if we were talking about man. If man loves himself as much or even to the same degree as that he loves God, that person is in idolatry. But we aren't talking about man. We are talking about God, who alone is the single most important, valuable, glorious, and lovable being in the universe. So who is correct? So it is right for us to love God the way God moved on Moses to say in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Let's see, whose turn is it? I think it's Sister Terry.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
And then the Jews took that to say, well, we need to keep a little scripture in a little box that we've got strapped to our head or maybe something tied to our wrist or something like that. But this is just my own personal thinking on this. It sounds to me, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Bind them as a sign on your hand. In other words, your hand is supposed to do these things of God. You're not supposed to do the things that are not of God. Love the God with all your might. So your words, which I am commanding you, shall be on your heart. So bind them on your hand means to do the work of God, to do God's works. to be frontals on your forehead means to be the first thing in your mind, the first thing you think of. You should always be thinking of the things of God and the words of God. And so to help you, to keep you from having the thoughts that are not thoughts of God. And so that's just my own personal little way of understanding that, the way it sounds, that's what it sounds like to me, and then they kind of blew it out of proportion, I think, with the phylacteries. Yet because of our fallen flesh, all we can offer God is shallow and temporary love that rises to the surface on occasion and by times. So the bottom line is that no human being obeys God perfectly and continuously, and no human loves God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And therefore, no human is righteous, because that's what you have to do. and that is true when people are seriously trying to love and obey God, which is rarely ever done. And so the net result of that, so the net result is that all of humanity is sinful and headed for certain damnation unless God does something for them that they cannot do for themselves. And God did that in, through, and by Jesus the Christ.
You know, when you take that scripture that we just read,
mm-hmm.
I don't know when they started having Sunday school at church. It hasn't been that long ago.
Right.
If you did all of this, and you can't throw the Old Testament away, you take all of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
If you did all of this, then there would be no need for Sunday school. They would have been taught before they came to church, and they could come into church, and they could sit, and they could listen, because their mind has already been opened up to hear what that preacher has to say.
Because it is the parents' responsibility to be doing this. Because like this, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house.
Yes.
So the parents should be talking of this stuff the whole time the children are growing up.
Yes.
And Miss Charlotte, if you're doing that, I mean, they're going, you've got to maybe give them a little more credit. They're probably absorbing what you say. Just keep on and keep on telling them, you know.
Good or bad, they're absorbing what
exactly,
you say.
Exactly. I think they will, because if you think about it, and when I was really young going to this church and that, I remember some things there, so if I was taught right, I might remember some of those things now.
Yes.
So, but I will help you if you need me to come over there and spank somebody. I will.
The whole time I was growing up, I never heard my dad quoting scripture the whole time I was growing up. My mom would quote the Ten Commandments when we did something wrong, but I never heard Dad quoting any scripture, and even Mom didn't really read tell scripture. Dad would, at Christmas time when we'd sit down for the Christmas meal, he might read, you know, part of the story of the birth.
Sat down for Christmas meal, all the news time. Every meal.
Mm.
Terrible.
Yes. Back on page 4 towards the bottom there, it says, the Bible reveals that God loves God perfectly, continuously, and totally. There is nothing that God loves more than himself. Now, that kind of sounds a little weird, doesn't it? Like you said, that sounds like it would be weird. Except that God is truly the only thing inside or outside of the universe that is worthy of love. God loves God because God is the only thing worthy of love. So he's doing what is right and proper for him to do. It is right and proper for God to love God because that is the only thing worthy of love. So God is doing what is right
by loving
himself.
If you go through the doctrines of grace, you'll know this stuff, which I did not know.
Mm-hmm. You have to know who God is. Right.
That's right.
But you also have to know who God is before you can understand that God loves God. Like I said, God loves God because it is correct and proper, because God is the only thing worthy of love.
That's key. And that all his creation
all his creation is to display how perfect God is.
And when do you see the most beautiful sunrise or the most beautiful sunset? It is always after some big storm.
Yes, yes.
I remember the morning after Camille, when I really didn't think I would see the sun come up the next morning. Seriously. There was the most beautiful blue sky. So there had to have been very little humidity. Mm-hmm. I mean, it was that bright, bright blue.
Mm-hmm.
And then you think of what did God put in the sky when he made the covenant with Noah?
Yes.
A rainbow.
A rainbow.
And just the other day I was watching a live TV program and they showed a rainbow in the sky. So mankind sees that rainbow even though they don't understand the meaning. They just think of the biological or the science and what makes that rainbow. But we know the true meaning of that rainbow.
That's right. That's right. The holiness of God's otherness is, well, you know, yeah, we can keep going. The holiness of God is God's otherness. It is what separates God from all that he made. And the thing that demonstrates or shows God's holiness the best is the glory of God. So it says, and so God loves the glory of God better than anything else. It is for the sake of his own glory that God does all that he does. So you can't just throw that out to people who have no training, right? You have to define his glory. What is the glory of God? What does that mean to talk about the glory of God? It's talking about all that God is. The glory of God is all that is. And because God is who he is, it shines. Or it strikes our heart with an immensity, with a glory, with a perfection. He is holy. He is perfectly holy. And you talk about, and you start looking at all the different attributes of God. His omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, the perfect purity of God, that God is all there is, that this whole universe is simply a creation that comes out from God. So God contained everything that was in that's in this universe before he created the universe. It was all within God to do this. And he was perfectly pure and perfectly complete and perfectly righteous. And so now the universe, God in his infinite wisdom determined that the best way to display God's glory was to create a universe which was designed so as to sustain a galaxy, which was designed to sustain a solar system, which was designed to sustain a planet, which was designed to sustain some little tiny insects. Tiny microscopic worms on this thing that's, you know, in the immensity of all the universe. And then God set his love on what he created, because what he created was a reflection of who he is. And so he loves who he is because he alone is worthy of love. And we get caught up in that. And then, as a method of displaying both grace or mercy and justice, we get God's love or we get God's wrath. And even though he takes no pleasure in any who die, Bible says, I take no pleasure in any who die. And yet, those who die and end up in the lake of fire are still reflecting the glory of who God is. Sounds cruel, and it's a hard sell that some people are screaming in hell in order to reflect God's glory, while others are rejoicing in heaven to reflect God's glory. They're both reflecting God's glory. And there's a whole bunch of people, not just lost people, but a whole bunch of people in church today who don't want to hear about the burning in hell part. Yeah. And how the burning in hell reflects God's glory. So the glory of God is what brings to God the worship and admiration and the delight and the fear that he is entitled to have. Nothing is more important to God than that he alone is glorified, because he alone is the only thing worthy of being glorified. And so it is right and proper for him to glorify himself, and it is right and proper for us to glorify him. But again, this is his name, his reputation, his character, his person, his attributes, everything that God is has this fantasticness, this fantastic thing that we call glory. So, everything he does is for his name's sake, for his own glory, for his reputation, for his own character, for who he is. But sin stops us from loving God that way, stops us from worshiping God that way, stops us from admiring and delighting in God that way. Sin robs God of the worship and admiration and delight and fear, and yes, fear. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs. So, we have to have a healthy respect of who God is, a healthy fear of who God is. If you go to the zoo and you walk up to the elephant cage, and the elephant's standing right next to that great big iron gate that they used to bring the elephants in and out, and he's behind the gate and the gate's locked, you're not too scared of that elephant. Not too scared. You don't get too close, right? You don't want to get his trunk to reach through the bars, right? But you can stand next to that cage and look at the elephant. But if that door suddenly were to start swinging open, you're going to have fear of that elephant, aren't you? Even if the elephant doesn't walk out of the cage, you're going to have a fear of that elephant. That's the sort of thing, because we recognize the potential for him to do us harm, right? There's a potential, even if he's not a violent or a vicious elephant, the potential for him to smash us like a bug is still there. And so you have this fear, this healthy fear of the elephant. And if that door opens, you go, wait, I thought I was safe. Well, when you start preaching about the wrath of God, that door is opening. That cage door is opening, isn't it? That big gate's opening. And that exposes you, makes you vulnerable to the potential of God to destroy you.
That it would keep you, the more you understand of that, it would keep you more in, as Paul tells us, to examine ourselves.
Examine
to
ourselves.
To make sure that we are in right relationship
right.
to the Lord.
We want to be friends with the elephant.
Yes. Yes.
And the elephant and the tiger are still elephants and tigers.
They're still elephants and tigers.
Better be aware.
Yeah. And God
is still God. Amen.
God is God. So, our sin interferes with our ability to do all these things, to admire and delight and fear God and to worship God. But how does sin do that? Sin belittles God's glory. Sin insults God and his glory. Sin makes God's glory, the thing that God is most concerned about, look less than it really is. So we see this thing that we want, whether it's riches or food or sex or fame or all these different things that we want, or just personal pride. We see these things and we see them as more valuable than God. We see these things as more valuable than all that God is, that God, more valuable than God's name, than his reputation, than his glory. And so when we go after the sin, we are saying, this is more valuable, this is more important to us than all that God is.
But then you bring it down to Christians. Okay, you read your Bible. You pray, you go to church every time the door opens, you do all of this. Are you doing all that in the right frame?
Yeah, because it has to be with all your heart and with all your mind.
Are you doing that that you may know more and more about God, that you may get closer and closer to him? Or are you doing that for the praise of people?
Exactly right.
I mean, there's no end to it.
There's no end to it. There's pitfalls in everything.
Yes.
In everything. And so, but if we're doing it to the most of our ability, if we are learning, as we learn more about God, as we understand more about who God is, we start to see a little bit more of his value. And we start to, and as he becomes more valuable, the sin becomes less valuable. So it's a slow, continuous process because we are humans, and we are still tied to this fallen flesh.
He says,
mm-hmm. Yes, amen. And so. Let's stop right here, and Sister Charlotte, would you close us with some prayer, please?
Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bow before you this morning, and our prayer is, Lord, that we know more about who you are, that we know you more rightly, Lord. Teach us, lead us by your Spirit, Lord, to understand. And help us to see the love that you do have for us. And increase our love, Lord, for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.